The third and final book in the premier novel series for Christian women is out. The latest in the Anthems of Zion series is titled The Harvest Rays. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Katie Schuerman. Learn more about The Harvest Rays at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Harvest Rays, the Issues Etc. book of the month for August, 1-800-325-3040.
St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 through 15, he lays out the principles for purgatory, and fairly clearly here, where he says, "No other foundation can anyone lay except that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire." What will be revealed? The nature of the works that people have done. Let me continue the quote here. "And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation of Christ survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." That is a great definition of purgatory right there, because you have... This is talking about after death. It's the judgment. And you have people who are saved going through fire. And we believe implied from that is there is a purification of these imperfect works that are being described here. And that's exactly what purgatory is.
That's Tim Staples of Catholic Answers making the case for purgatory from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the third chapter, and the verses surrounding there, 15. Sounds like a pretty plausible argument. He's got the foundation in Christ. It has Christians after death. It has the fire and the purification. A very plausible argument indeed. Welcome back to Issues Etc. coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be carrying on with our series, responding to Roman Catholic proof text, part 8 of our series today. Does 1 Corinthians 3:15 actually teach the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory? A little bit later, we'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel, Peter's reinstatement, as it is called, in John chapter 21. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment for the next hour, 1-877-623-6943. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @IssuesETC, and the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Professor Stephen Parks is a regular guest. He joins us for part 8 of our series on responding to Roman Catholic proof texts today, purgatory. He's assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Great to be with you, and good to have you back safe and sound from Germany.
Thank you. We heard the case laid out there in a very terse and very simple way from Tim Staples of Catholic Answers for Purgatory from 1 Corinthians 3:15. It has all the elements that one would expect to find in a proof text for purgatory. Sounds very plausible. What am I missing?
Yeah, it's a good question, and I think about the only thing I agreed with that that Tim Staples said is that the Apostle Paul speaks very clearly here, which is something that I wouldn't necessarily expect a Roman Catholic apologist to affirm, is the clarity of Scripture, but there we had it. I think that if we take a look at what the Apostle Paul says in context, it becomes really clear what he's saying. So let me just give us a little bit of context and read it, and then I'll just kind of break it down simply by walking through the text with the Apostle. So he begins in verse 10, and he says this: "According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So what we have here is the Apostle Paul talking about his work of building the church. He refers to himself back in verse 10 as the master builder, the one who lays this foundation for the churches which he's founded. Then also in verse 10, he talks about how that other people are going to be building upon this work, right? He talks about how they need to be careful about how they build upon this work. And then in verse 12, he talks about how when this foundation, which he's laid, which is Christ, is built upon, it can contain things of worth, right? Things like gold, silver, precious stones, as he mentions in verse 12, or it can contain things of no worth, things like wood, hay, and straw, right? He says that again in verse 12. And then he adds that the day, right, the day of judgment, will test these works. Which works? The works that the ministers have built upon, those who are serving among the people of God, the works that they have built upon the foundation that Paul's laid. And only the works which are of worth are going to remain. That's explicitly what he says in verse 13. If the works remain, Paul says in verse 14, then the person receives a reward. And if the works are burned up in the fire, then the person suffers loss, as he says in verse 15. But nevertheless, that person is going to be saved. So what we have here is not a teaching about purgatory, but instead a discussion of rewards for those who work and labor amongst the people of God in order to serve them and to build upon the foundation that the apostles themselves laid, which was Christ himself. So there's no mention of sins being purified, or there's no mention of sins being forgiven in the afterlife. There's no mention of souls being purified from sin, et cetera, et cetera. What we simply have here is a mention of the Apostle Paul that all the works built upon the foundation laid by the apostles will be tested, and in that testing, it will be revealed whether they were indeed good works or whether they were works of no worth whatsoever. And those works which were done, which were of worth, are going to receive a reward, and those which were done with no worth will not receive a reward.
So where did, if not from Scripture, and I suppose it could have been spun from Scripture as in error, but if not from Scripture, from what presuppositions in classical Roman Catholic theology did the idea of purgatory come from? Why was it deemed necessary?
Yeah, I think this is an extremely important question, because what you had, even in the language of Tim Staples in the clip that you gave, is not that this is an explicit teaching of purgatory, nor even really that it's an implicit teaching, but instead there are only certain things that are implied. And so in the few verses that they appeal to in Scripture, they can really only try to argue from what they consider to be an implication. But even those implications exist in their minds only because of prior things that have been accepted by them. And in this particular case, there are two. The first relates back to something we've spoken a little bit about in the past and probably will again in the future, and that is the infallibility of the Roman Catholic Church. And so if the Roman Catholic Church defines that that purgatory is a de fide doctrine that has to be believed by the faithful, then you're going to have apologists who are going to try in some way, shape, or form to justify it either from Scripture or from the writings of the Church Fathers. Ultimately, of course, only the Church has the authority, in their view, to be able to interpret either one of those things. So those are really just kind of the old college try, or the best efforts of individual apologists, since the Church, at least to my knowledge, has never infallibly affirmed that there are certain passages of Scripture which directly speak to the question of purgatory. Really, though, what you have going on is this notion which has existed in the Church for quite a while, which is the idea that grace is something that isn't so much an attitude of God, which is the way in which Scripture defines it, and we've talked about that in the past, but instead, that grace is an infused substance, a substance which is infused into the soul, which transforms a person subjectively from being a sinner into being a righteous person. In order for that to be the case, and in order for a person to enter heaven from that particular scheme, a person has to be completely transformed by grace, which is to say they have to be perfect. And since most people don't die perfect, then there is this kind of guess that maybe there's a stopover somewhere between this life and the last breath we take here and now and heaven. And it's in that place, then, that this final perfection must take place. And that place they call purgatory.
So really, their entire view of what happens when a person is saved, how salvation works, requires either perfection on this side of death or perfection on the other side of death, but you got to get perfected somehow.
Exactly. The idea is that before you enter into the gates of heaven, you have to be perfect. Subjectively speaking, meaning you have to have no stain of sin whatsoever on your soul. And since the vast majority of people who die in this life still die as sinners, there has to be a place between now and before we enter into heaven where we become perfected and where that sin is scrubbed off of us or purged from our soul, and that's where purgatory comes into the question.
So we don't misrepresent the teaching here, it is correct that, in their view, purgatory is only for those who are eventually going to heaven awaiting the resurrection.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, we need to definitely make that clear. So thank you for that. But the idea there for purgatory is that the only people that go to purgatory are the people who are eventually going to be in heaven. So purgatory isn't a place for people who die with mortal sin on their soul. But instead, it's only for people who die with what's called venial sin on their soul. Within Roman Catholicism, there's two kinds of punishments that can be given for sin, and that is, on the one hand, an eternal punishment, which, of course, is hell, and on the other hand is temporal punishment, which is sufferings of some kind, and we endure those in this life, but many times we die in Roman Catholicism with many, many venial sins on our soul that still deserve punishment, and so that's what purgatory is all about, is to go there and to experience what they call the satis passio, or the suffering of atonement, where we ourselves undergo suffering to purge those sins, to purge those spots and those uncleanness from our soul, so that then subjectively we become righteous so that we can enter into God's presence.
Professor Stephen Parks is our guest. We're talking with him about the doctrine of purgatory, part of our series responding to Roman Catholic proof texts today. Does 1 Corinthians 3:15 teach purgatory? We'll talk with him more on the other side of the break, especially about, well, your sentence in purgatory. Everyone's going to have one, according to Roman Catholic teaching, or almost everyone's going to have one. It's going to be a lot longer than you think. Stay tuned.
As Christians, we need to be clear about the world's depraved dicta on human sexuality. It's good to be clear about what we're against, but there's more to the story. There has to be.
Dr. Scott Murray, talking about his presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
The God-given gift of holy marriage with all of its blessings and benefits must be encouraged and extolled among us. God's gift of marriage teaches that sex is not for us, but for the other, and for the other alone. Exclusive heterosexual monogamy is God's way. It's the best way. Especially for our own children and grandchildren, Christians have to build the case for God's gift of marriage.
You can meet and hear Dr. Scott Murray, Making the Case for Christian Marriage, November 10th and 11th in Houston, Texas. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press invites all Issues Etc. listeners to explore our Simply Classical curriculum, a set of full-year academic curriculum packages for children with learning challenges. Our classical writing program and our Christian studies are now based on your favorite CPH Bible storybooks. To learn more, visit classicalspecialneeds.com and use promo code LPR to save on your initial purchase. That's classicalspecialneeds.com.
Did you know that you can listen to our 24/7 talk and music stations using Amazon Echo? All you have to do is say, Alexa, play Lutheran Public Radio.
Lutheran Public Radio.
Or, Alexa, play Lutheran Talk Radio.
Lutheran Talk Radio.
Own thing, you know, there's this recognition that unrighteous mammon.
Lutheran music, Lutheran talk, anytime, day or night, on Amazon Echo.
Just enough trial
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Part 8 of our series, Responding to Roman Catholic Proof Text Today. Does 1 Corinthians 3:15 teach purgatory? Professor Stephen Parks of Concordia University, Irvine, California, is our guest. Speak briefly, if you would, Stephen, about the, what shall we call it, kind of the term of one's sentence in purgatory. Although they are waiting eternal life, heaven, and the resurrection, there's a lot of time to be spent there, isn't there?
Historically speaking, yes. The idea is that that you're going to spend time there, and purgatory, historically speaking, has been pictured kind of like hell, only a hell that's temporary. And in fact, the idea of just the amount of suffering that you're going to endure, especially in the Middle Ages and particularly all the way up to the dawn of the Reformation, was really exaggerated to an extent that that terrified the laity, and that explains why many of them were willing to give up so much of their hard-earned money in order to buy indulgences in the time of Luther. And of course, that's the spark that ignited ultimately the Lutheran Reformation. But when we talk about the length of time that you spend in purgatory, the way that it's been discussed historically isn't just 1 or 2 years, but hundreds, thousands, even hundreds of thousands, perhaps years, now that we have, you know, certain statements of the popes that seem to affirm, you know, the earth being who knows how many millions and millions of years old. But nevertheless, the idea is that you're going to spend an exorbitant amount of time there. Now, in more recent times, they've kind of gotten away from the notion of time as it relates to purgatory, and instead they kind of talk about it as more of a state of being. And I think this has come about as a result of certain philosophical refinements, but especially also some of the arguments that Protestants have pressed against them. For example, well, what happens to the people that are alive and remain at the coming of Jesus? Does he just banish them from his presence for a certain amount of years, hundreds or thousands of years, while they undergo this sodis passio, or the suffering of atonement? Doesn't seem that way in Scripture, and so they've had to come up with responses to arguments like that. So they don't talk so much about time anymore, but historically, boy, did they ever. And in fact, that's what indulgences sometimes did and continue to do in the minds of many of the laity, is take a certain amount of time off of purgatory. So if you do X thing, then you're going to get Y amount of time taken off of purgatory. So if you spend this amount of time reading your Bible, or you do a pilgrimage to such and such place, then maybe you'll get 100 or 1,000 years taken off your sentence in purgatory.
So you had mentioned the time of the Reformation, and in a way, although in a very imperfect way, Luther's 95 Theses are sparked a bit about an issue quite close to purgatory, although I think we should note that Luther himself still does not explicitly repudiate purgatory as a teaching in his 95 Theses. What disturbed him, though?
Yeah, the thing that disturbed him primarily were the distortions of men like John Eck and many others, who he saw as fleecing the flock of God and basically selling entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So at the time that he penned the 95 Theses and posted them, Luther still very much considered himself a faithful son of the Roman Catholic Church and a faithful servant of the Bishop of Rome, which is to say the Pope and the papacy. What he was really kind of standing against was this idea that if you donate a certain amount of money to the church, that you'll get an indulgence, which will then get you out of purgatory. And one of the things that he suggested is that if the church has the authority to be able to get people out of the purgatory, or specifically, if the Pope has the authority to be able to dispense merit to be applied to a person to get them out of purgatory, then the church, or conversely the Pope, should do that out of pure love and not wait for people to make donations. In other words, Pope Leo should just let people out of purgatory because, as a Christian, he cares about them and loves them, not because he wants the money of their living relatives.
To what degree did the teaching of purgatory, and because it sounds like it was a great way to raise money because people were willing to spend almost anything to either save themselves or their loved ones from the, even purgatory as temporary as it was told they were, it sounds like this became kind of the engine that drove the piety of the people.
Absolutely, it did. Remember, we're talking about a time where even though we're on the around the time of the invention of the printing press, that literacy is still very, very low, and most people could not understand or read the Bible for themselves, even if they had a copy, and of course many people didn't. And so they were reliant wholly and completely upon what the church was telling them that Scripture taught. And when the church needed some money in order to build the Basilica in Rome of St. Peter's, they tried to figure out ways to be able to drive those fundraising efforts. And what better way to drive fundraising efforts than to scare people, or at the very least appeal to their love for their dead relatives? So if you want to avoid purgatory yourself, or you want to get your beloved Aunt Mary Jo or whoever it may be out of purgatory, make a donation to the church, get your indulgence, then you can skip that phase, or get somebody out who's currently there suffering. And we know historically from the text that we look at, these were the exact kinds of things that were appealed to. I mean, somebody like John Eck would say, how can you even consider yourself a Christian, or consider yourself to have loved your family when your grandmother, your grandfather, your aunt, your uncle, your brother or sister is in flames and in agony even now? All you have to do is loosen the strings on your purse strings, pay a little bit of money, and you can save them from this, but you're unwilling to do it. So, you know, and in that way, he not only made people concerned about their own state before God, but was able to get some healthy donations to the church as well.
It also drove the system of masses, daily masses, while certainly not a bad idea if intended to receive the forgiveness of sins through the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, became something else, didn't they?
It certainly did, yeah. Masses started to be said with the intention of freeing people specifically from purgatory. So again, if you made a donation to the church, the priest could say a mass for a specific relative who has already gone and departed, and the merits of Jesus and the saints would be applied to that person through the indulgence, and they would be able to escape the flames and the fire and the agony of purgatory. And so doing, the church created a whole fundraising business for itself, which, as you said, perpetuated itself daily through the Mass.
I want to come back to kind of the biblical answer to purgatory, which relieves both the Christian and the church of the need to believe such a thing, because there's something far better to believe. But let's deal with a form of purgatory that isn't believed among Roman Catholics, but sadly and unintentionally among many evangelicals today. And that is, somehow they have to achieve perfection or some kind of near perfection before they die. They have to, in effect, suffer their purgatory, although to a much lesser degree, on this side of the grave before being certain of eternal life.
Yeah, I mean, the idea there is essentially the same. One may posit purgatory in the afterlife, and one may suggest that you have to undergo certain things here and now. But the basic idea is the same, which is that somehow what we do or what we experience or what we suffer somehow makes us worthy for the kingdom of heaven. And it's always going to go back to this idea, of course, of works. What I think is often missing both in Catholicism and in modern evangelicalism is the idea of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of his work accomplished on our behalf in his life and keeping the law perfectly in a way that you and I and nobody else could ever do, the sufficiency of his death, which, according to the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7, forever perfects those for whom it was made. And as you go forward from there, also the notion that that there needs to be something added to the work of Christ in some way, shape, or form, when in reality it's Jesus and Jesus alone that saves us from sin, that saves us from death, and that saves us from hell. The Reformation was all about the sufficiency of Christ's work. And when we recognize that what Christ's work, Christ accomplished what he set out to do, namely redemption, then there's nothing that can possibly ever be added to it in any way. So whether our own sufferings in purgatory or our own works and sufferings in this life, none of those things contribute to the forgiveness of sins or life everlasting. Those things are given purely and only as a gift, and that because of the work of Christ, not our works.
So that really speaks to a better way than the anxiety-producing, guilt-enhancing doctrine of purgatory. Why is it, from a scriptural perspective, that this idea of purgatory before or after death is entirely and completely unnecessary?
Well, it's unnecessary because the reason that God accepts people into his presence and allows them into the kingdom of heaven isn't because of an internal righteousness or a righteousness on the inside or how good of a person that we are. It isn't because of works that we have performed. And while as a Lutheran, I'm certainly happy to talk about how God actually transforms us on the inside and changes us, and I'm certainly happy to talk about the good works which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. I mean, that's Lutheranism 101 when we talk about the third use of the law, which we should love. But over and above that, we need to focus on the idea of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Why does God let people into heaven? Because the Son of God has shed his blood for them, because the Son of God has redeemed them, and because the Son of God has, by himself, gained God's grace, gained God's favor, and gained God's forgiveness on their behalf. So it's all about what our Lord Jesus Christ has done when it comes to salvation, not about what we can do. And this is why Paul says in places like Ephesians chapter 2, that we're saved by grace, not by works.
So finally, to summarize that 1 Corinthians 3:15 passage, if not purgatory, what is Paul actually saying in context?
In context, Paul is talking about the works, not the people who are purified by fire, but instead the works which are being tested of basically pastors and those who build upon the foundation which he laid and labored amongst God's people, just as we talked about in the beginning. We know that not in the immediate context, not in the broader context, not in all of the Bible is anything said about purgatory. This particular text is about those who labor in the ministry. It's not about all Christians. It's about an individual's work, not the individual themselves that pass through the fire of God's judgment. And this fire is something that reveals the character of the work. It doesn't purify or purge it. So when we even look at the good things, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, they're not made more gold or more silver or more precious stones. They're only revealed to be gold, silver, and precious stones in as much as they're not burned up. Whereas in purgatory, a person's sins are actually devoured and done away with. They're purged. This isn't what we're seeing in Paul's context here or anywhere else for that matter.
Professor Stephen Parks is Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Steve, thank you very much. Look forward to our next conversation.
Always a pleasure. Thank you, Todd.
Have you subscribed yet to the Lutheran Witness magazine and taken advantage of their special offer of 6 digital or print issues for only $6.99? Learn more at cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine, cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness. On the other side of the break, we'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel. We're going to be talking about John chapter 21. It is one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, and he appears, well, among other things, to have a conversation with Peter. We'll find out what it holds after this.
When a Christian woman is critical of her own flesh, she holds her Creator in contempt.
Rose Adel, from her new book, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Our Heavenly Father knit us together in the womb. He did not do a bad job. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139:14. That goes for everyone, including the one who thinks she's the ugliest of them all.
You can purchase and download Concordia Publishing House's new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically, at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes.
Are you on the road to paradise in the southern Puget Sound area of western Washington, but looking for a traditional, liturgical Lutheran congregation in classical Lutheran elementary school? Parkland Lutheran Church and School in Tacoma, a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, is the place to find our Savior's rest on Sunday mornings and Monday evenings. Visit our website at parklandlutheran.org for service times and downloadable sermons. Preaching, teaching, and distributing Christ and Him crucified every week.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Who is the Holy Spirit? Will there be animals in heaven? How can parents raise Christian children in a hostile culture? This month, find faithful, Bible-based answers to tough theological questions when you subscribe to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine, The Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness to get 6 issues for only $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.